Well, I'd like us this evening to look at Ephesians chapter 1. I don't know about you, but I find this one of the great chapters in the whole of Scriptures. I was, in actual fact, going to preach on something else tonight. And then I was lying in bed this morning. I often lie in bed, reading. And I thought, got so taken up with this chapter as I was reading that I thought I'd speak in it this evening, because it's one of those chapters that I find so encouraging to realize something of the ways in which God has dealt with us, is dealing with us, and will continue to deal with us forever. I remember when I was converted, which is now 40 years ago, which is quite a long time ago, and when I was first converted, I knew that God had done something to me, and I'd never read a Bible, and I bought a couple of Bibles and started reading the Bible, and I remember coming to Ephesians the first time ever, and I started reading through the chapter, and the more I was reading through the chapter, the more I was rising up and thinking, wow, this is wonderful. This is marvelous. I knew God had done something. God had changed me. I knew that I was converted. I knew I was a Christian. I was assured of my salvation. And this chapter came, as it were, like the wow factor, you know. And as I was reading through it, you know, I thought, wow, you know, to think that God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, to realize just that truth, to take it on face value, without any additions to it whatsoever, and just to sit and to contemplate that and to ponder the fact that God was interested in me before the world ever was. You know, it's such a profound thought, isn't it? You know, when you just stop and ponder it like that and realize that there was a divine being who had an eye upon me in eternity, was concerned for me and interested in me. And if you're a Christian tonight, that's true of each and every one of us, isn't it? It's not just true of a sample core of us. It's not true of an elect within the elect. But it's true of all of God's people. That such is the interest that God has had in us, that it goes way, way back into eternity. And such is the interest in us that it's been demonstrated in time for us, in that he has sent his son into the world to die for us. But you know, when you look at this particular chapter, the whole of the chapter is so amazing to see what it's all about, isn't it? One of the wonderful things that happens to you when you become a Christian, the things that are mentioned, your aspects of the Christian life which are mentioned in verse 15, it tells us that Paul was praying for these people because he had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. But of course, we know, don't we, that those things always come together in a Trinitarian form, don't they? Because a little later on then, he goes on and he's speaking now about the prayer that he is asking God. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, he says. For what? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So here is the apostle, he wants to say to him, look, you need to remember, isn't it, that you have this love and you have this faith and you also have this hope. And hope is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's one of those things that sustains us in very, very difficult times. It's one of those things that helps us through trying and difficult times. And Ona was giving a story to me this week, telling me she was reading one book and she wanted to give me an illustration, not for tonight, I may say, but she did give me an illustration. The illustration was like this, how that hope can sustain people. And she was given the example of two men that were put in prison and they had long-term sentences, and Both of them had families, wives, and one wife had gone off with the children and wanted nothing to do with the fellow any longer and went away, and he didn't hear anything from her ever again. But the second wife was more resolute and told the husband she'd wait for him till he came back out of prison. And in the meantime, she would look after the children. The first man died after 2 years. The second man went through for 10 years until he eventually came out. He was sustained by the hope and the fact that there was, as it were, light at the other end, wasn't it? That there was something to which he was going to and something to which he was heading towards. But the first man died, as it were, in despair because there was nothing. There was no hope, there was no purpose, everything, as it were, had been taken away from him. But you see the sustaining power of hope, isn't it? That you and I, when we have a vision of what God has in store for us, it does sustain us and it does keep us, and we do concentrate our mind and our effort upon the things of God because we realize there is something so much greater and something so much better that lies ahead of us. And here is Paul praying for these people, you know, that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they might know certain things. They might know something of the hope that is ours in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This hope that he is mentioning here isn't standing, as it were, alone, is it? But it is coupled up with so many other things that he mentions here. The hope that he is speaking about here, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what God has ultimately called us to. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint? What has God given to his people? He has given us this inheritance, he says, and I would desire above all things that you might be able to see and to understand and to know something of this inheritance of glory that God has bestowed upon us. And what is this exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? This power that was used in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself from the dead, that very same power that has raised us up, given us new spiritual, vital life, this power, that you might know something of that, the reality of it. But you see, for you and I to derive comfort and encouragement from it, it's this sense, isn't it, that we know these things and we understand these things, and God has come to us and the Spirit of God is coming to illumine the eyes of our understanding to enable us to penetrate and understand something of the profound depths of what God has given to us. And this is what the apostle is giving to them in this chapter. He is setting before them the hope of glory. He is setting before them the hope that is found in the gospel. And you know, we can search, can't we, throughout the length and breadth of this world, and you cannot find a hope like this hope. There is no hope greater than the Christian hope. You know, because we have so many things that have been given to us, you know, to encourage us in the things of God. It starts with a blessing from God. And it comes to fruition in a guarantee from God. You know, when you read this particular chapter, isn't it? You know, when you start reading in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You say, what has he done? He has brought us, he says, into this place of salvation, he says. He says, what has happened to us? He has blessed us. This is why we stand in this place. And what has he blessed us with? Well, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There isn't one blessing that God has withheld from us. But he has bestowed so many rich blessings upon us to encourage us along the way. So many things that he has mentioned to us and illustrated to us and given to us that encourages us to go on in our Christian life even in the midst of darkness and difficulties and problems. And not only that, but he has also, not only has he blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but he has guaranteed them to us. He has guaranteed all of these things to us. You see, because the sentence starts off, doesn't it, in verse 3, and comes to a culmination in verse 14, isn't it? Well, he speaks on, if I may just read verse 13 for a moment. In him that is Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see, here is a guarantee that God gives to us. What is the guarantee? The guarantee is the gift of the Holy Spirit who has come to us. This is the guarantee that he has given to us. Let me give you an illustration. Can you imagine for a minute, if you ever desired something, really wanted something, and you've looked at it and you said, I'd love to have that, but I know it's impossible I'm ever going to get it because I could never, ever afford it. There are some things like that, isn't there? You can look at some things and you think, out of my league, I'm never going to have them. And you have to be satisfied with the lot in which God has brought us into, don't we? And you look at these things and you think, well, I would love to have this, you know. Now, can you imagine getting up one morning, you know, and the postman comes and brings you something and he says, here's the box. You say, well, thank you very much. Open the box. And in that box is the very thing that you wanted most above everything else. You're amazed, aren't you? You know, somebody has sent that to you. Somebody has bought that thing for you. And has sent it to you free of charge, no cost to you. And then as you take it out, you look at it and everything is wonderful in it. Down at the bottom of the box, as you know, isn't it? You see a thing called the guarantee. And when you look at the guarantee, you think, oh, how long is this guaranteed for? You know, we have certain rights and benefits, don't we? Everything's guaranteed for a year. But a lifetime guarantee, and you think, wow, this is going to last me a whole lifetime. It's going to be with me all my life. Well, can you imagine, isn't it, having something given to you by God, not with a lifetime guarantee, but with an eternal guarantee. With eternity stamped upon it, and God assuring us and guaranteeing to us that this is something that he has given to us, which will never wear out, something that will take us through this life into eternity and on throughout a timeless existence. And he has guaranteed it to us. He has guaranteed it to us by the giving of his Spirit, who has come to us to assure us of who we are and what we are. But you know, in this chapter, if we were just to stop at that one point and say, well, you know, it's wonderful to have this guarantee, isn't it? It's wonderful to look at this and think to ourselves, we have this guarantee given to us by God, and the Spirit of God has come to live and to dwell within us. But what you find here, that it isn't just one single guarantee. Now, it doesn't mention other guarantees that are given to us in this portion of Scripture. But what you can see and what you can cull from it is the fact that God, by his eternal purpose, guarantees certain things to us. He chose us in eternity, didn't he? But then in time he came to us and he made himself known to us. But on top of that then, what you find is that he has this eternal plan and purpose. This purpose, he says, which was purposed in himself, in verse 9, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In other words, what we've got is, we've got the stamp and the authority of the word of God and the purposes of God stamped upon us. There is this eternal plan, this eternal purpose that God is executing, which he had planned in eternity, there in the confines of the divine Trinity, as they met together, as it were. It's the only way in which you can think of it, isn't it? As they meet together, but they're all in one, aren't they? But There's this sort of idea that's being presented to us, isn't it? That here they discussed the situation and planned it all out. And God himself became the author of our salvation and our redemption. And this is where God comes in, isn't it? That God has predetermined it. This is the word that is used here, isn't it? That he has predestined us to the adoption of sons. So in his own mind, he had predetermined us to come into the fellowship of God's people, to come into that place of salvation and of adoption in the family of God. And because of that, he has given to us an inheritance, isn't he? So you see, in order for God to execute all of this, isn't it? His adoptive purpose, his plan for our salvation, he has the inheritance in store for us, locked away for us. The Apostle Peter describes it as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, and is what? Reserved in heaven for us. You were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is what is ours. That is what God has given to us by his plan and purpose. But you see, in the execution of all of this, isn't it? What you find is that Jesus himself comes into it, isn't it? Because our salvation and our redemption is Trinitarian. And so not only have we have this gift of the Spirit of God who has been given to us, but we also have the divine, eternal plan and purpose of God being carried out on our behalf. But in Christ, we have one who has conquered death, one who has seated now that we read about, who is the right hand of God, whoever lives to make intercession for us, but one who is endowed with all power and all authority. You see, this is why the apostle, when he wants to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right hand in the heavenly places, what? Far above all principality, power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, in other words, here we have the Savior now, who has conquered death, who has been raised up, who is now at the right hand of God. That one who does not only make intercession for us, but he rules on our behalf in heaven and in glory. The one under whom all principalities, powers, dominions, and every power that can be named is put under his feet. He has divine power, yes, but he has divine authority. He has all power vested in him. And it's vested in him for you and for me. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? You see, when you start to read this chapter, as I mentioned, the central thing is this sense of conveying this wonderful hope to us. Both in the Spirit coming to us, God's divine, eternal plan, Christ ruling and reigning supreme in heaven. But you know, when you start to read through it, isn't it? You start to look at all of the spiritual blessings that are mentioned in this particular chapter, and it's almost like, you know, the party game, isn't it? You know, pass the parcel, isn't it? You know, pass the parcel. We don't do it anymore, do we? Do we? Christmas sometimes, maybe, I don't know. Children's parties. What about that, Lynn? Yeah. Still do it? Yeah. We've all done it. We've watched it, haven't we? And you know, it's like unpackaging something, isn't it, you know? As the package is being sent around, you know, they're unfolding it, isn't it? And, you know, you try to get it so that the children, at least one of the children, gets something. Then that next child gets something else, isn't it? You know, as it's going around and around, heading towards the central thing all the time, isn't it? But as the packaging is being unraveled, isn't it? We are seeing more and more of the things that have been concealed. And in the very same way, this is what is here in this particular chapter. As you start reading through verse 3 and onwards, isn't it? Here we are unraveling each package bit by bit. And the enumeration of things that are concealed, as it were, within Christ originally. Because everything we see here in this chapter is found in Him. And all of a sudden, you get these things that are being unfolded before our gaze. And God is saying to us, look what I've done. And one thing after another is being unraveled. See, what has He done for us? Well, first of all, He says, well, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, in verse 4. Then in verse 5, what has He done? Well, He has predestined us to the adoption of sons. And then in verse 6, what has He done? He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And then we get into verse 7, and He says, what has happened to us? We have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have all of these things that have been now passed on to us. You know, and we have obtained an inheritance in verse 11. We have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And He has taken us, hasn't He? And He has given unto us the Spirit of adoption, that Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee for that inheritance. It's almost as if He's saying, look, try and get this into your minds, He says. Try and contemplate, see the depths, the amount of things that God has done for us, what God has given to us. And He's unfolding this one and unfolding that one. And He's saying, look, view this, see that. And it's amazing, isn't it? But you know, sometimes we don't spend enough time, do we, in simply looking at these things and sitting down and contemplating them and meditating upon them and considering all of these things and thinking and allowing these things, as we were, to so wash over us in such a way that we're overwhelmed with what God has done. That it has such an effect upon my heart and my mind and my soul that I am overwhelmed with what God has done. Why has He done all of this? Why did He do it for you and for me? Well, He did it to the praise of His glory, didn't He? To the praise of the glory of His grace. He wanted to highlight, He wanted to manifest, He wanted to show something of His true nature and His true character to us. And in this way, He reveals that aspect of His divine nature that could not be revealed in any other way than to be gracious to sinners who are so undeserving that He has to come and freely give. That's why. Because there was nothing in us to warrant God taking interest in us. It's He Himself who takes the initiative. And He says to us, look, I want you to see and to understand the extent of my grace to you and how I have dealt with you, He says. And out of that, that you come to that place whereby you praise me, thank me, give glory unto me. This is exactly where Paul starts, isn't it? When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? Well, he's giving praise to God, isn't he? He's, as it were, in his own mind. He's contemplating what he's about to read. And as he's contemplating and thinking upon this, the effect that it's having upon his own mind, and he's almost overwhelmed, and he starts to write this, and he says, I can't start it in any other way. I can't simply just tell you about what God has done. But what I have to do, is, he says, is I have to praise him. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when you read this, and your heart is overwhelmed, and you come to that place, isn't it, but you cannot help to praise God, and you want to give thanks to God for all of His grace that has been shown to you. If you want to understand something of God, isn't it, we can understand certain aspects of God, and the things that He has done. If we want to know something about the wisdom and the power and the understanding of God, you've only got to look at creation. If you want to know about the love of God, you look at Calvary. And you see something of it there. If you want to know something of the goodness of God and His dealings with you, you look at His providence, the way in which He rules and controls everything that's happening in your life. All of these things are demonstrated for us. If you want to know something about his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, you can look at Calvary, can't you? But you can look at the day of judgment, when all of that shall be revealed. The character of God and his hatred and opposition towards sin is manifested. But when you come to his grace, what do? We look at ourselves in the light of who God is. And we're amazed that he should come to us. That he should make himself known to us. And you know, it's only those who have experienced grace can understand anything of grace. It's only when you realize how much I've sinned against God and how much God has forgiven me. You know, one of the amazing things is, isn't it? You know, you can think of grace and you can look back. You know, before you became a Christian, you can think to yourself, oh yes, I remember the kind of lifestyle that I lived, the things that I would do, you know. And you can look at those things and you can be amazed that God in his grace should come to you and save you and bring you out of that. But his ongoing grace is almost, as it were, more amazing, isn't it? That even when we haven't experienced grace, we know about grace and we know about love, we know about his mercy, we can still sin against him. But he still remains a gracious God for all of that. And he still forgives and continues to forgive. And his grace is endless. Endless. There is not a time when his grace will ever cease towards us. It is salvation that has come to us, as we've read, the forgiveness of sins, the washing and the cleansing of his blood. This is what he has done for us. The grace of God, having been bestowed upon us, shall never, ever be taken away from us. And that salvation that he has given to us and procured for us in Christ shall be ours forever. See, the thing is here, isn't it? What has he done? Well, he has taken us, hasn't he? And he has brought us into his family. And you see, when we look out and we scan the world and we scan time, and we have a vision of looking into eternity, don't we? It's not merely looking past our lives and our lifespan, but it's looking past the lifespan of this world, as it were. And we can see there's what? On the horizon. A new light shining. A new age that is to appear. And you see, part and parcel of that inheritance that he has predetermined to give to us is to be found in this new age. I mean, the Jews are always looking forward in anticipation to a new age, but failed to understand really what the new age was all about. It was a new spiritual age, an age when the kingdom of God doesn't come with sight or with vision and with boundaries and perimeters and things, but the kingdom of God is something that was going to be within and around and about, where God controls, God rules in the hearts of men. But you see here, what is happening? The contemplation, as the apostle comes, he wants them to see and to understand something of what they're going to enjoy and what they're to anticipate, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. What is he talking about? He's not talking about sun and moon and stars and things like that. He's not merely talking about creation, as it were. But what is he talking about? He's talking about the church that is in glory at this moment of time. Those people of God who have gone before us, those who have trusted in Jesus, who are now in the presence of the living God, who see something of his glory and his splendor. They're living there and enjoying his presence now. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to be present with the Lord is to view and to see something of his glory. See what we read about, isn't it? Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 5. They're all there, this great host of people before the throne of God, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." They're fully conscious, they're fully aware of what Jesus has done for them, what he achieved for them. They don't lose sight of it. But his vision is ever real to them. But you see that church triumphant is one day going to be mixed with the church militant in this world. And when Jesus comes, what is he going to do? He's going to bring it all together to one great climactic event where he comes and this whole creation is altered and changed forever. And the people of God who have died and gone into glory will come again. And the people who are here at this moment of time when Jesus comes shall suddenly be changed. And all of a sudden we'll be found and caught up in his new creation. That's what's in store for us. That's why I said at the very beginning, there is no hope like the Christian hope. You know, the best that people hope for is that something in this life in which they live in at this moment of time, you know, that they might have some form of earthly utopia. Well, what's the point of having an earthly utopia when we die? If we die, it's the end of it. It doesn't really matter what's happening then, does it? If there's an earthly utopia, you're or not. But in that new creation, there's no death. It is an utopia. And it is endless. And you see, this is why Jesus, isn't it, we read about here, isn't it? In verse 21, it says like this, that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, what? Not only in this age in which we live in this moment of time, but also in that which is to come. And that comes on his way. Because as time is going on and time is moving, the more time is going by, the nearer that age is coming. We don't know when. We don't understand when all this is going to take place. But the wonderful thing about this hope that we have is that we believe that he is coming. And he is going to usher in a new age where all the people of God shall be together forever and forever. My friend, is that our hope? You see the cycle here? He chose us in eternity, didn't he? Called us in Christ. Now he's waiting that time when Jesus is going to come again. My friend, that's our great hope, isn't it? If we haven't got that in our hearts, in our minds, if we are not in that true spirit of worship and of praise for the grace that has been given to us, for all of these things have been given to us, not because we've purchased them or paid for them or done anything to merit them, but of his sovereign grace, he came to us and he said, I'll give you these. No charge, no cost, free. To all of us who receive Christ. He says to us, if you have him, in him you have all things. Do we have Christ? Do we have this hope? Are we praising him for all the grace that he has bestowed upon us? Are we grateful to God for what he has done for us in Christ? And we can always praise him, can't we? So we realize what he has given to us. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are so mindful of the many blessings that you have given to us, Lord, we're not worthy of the least of your mercies, and yet, for some reason you've looked upon us. Lord, you set your love upon us, and in time your grace has been revealed to us. We are not what we once were, and we are not what we once shall become. But Lord, we realize we are passing through this world. Oh, remind us constantly that we are mere pilgrims here, here for a time, and then into eternity. Oh God, our Father, remind us, we pray, that we might ever live in the awareness of these things, that we shall not set our heart upon this world, but that we might set our heart and our affections upon things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand in glory. Remind us of our own mortality, and remind us of that immortality that has come, the coming of your Son, when he shall raise us from the dead, and we who have been entered into that grave, we who have been sown a mortal body, shall be raised immortal, and immortality shall be ours forever and forever. Lord, grant, we pray, that each one of us might have that deep assurance in our own hearts that we are your people, and that this might give us that living hope that has been revealed to us in the gospel and in Jesus Christ himself. So hear us in his name, we pray. Amen.